was the drum roll, and now I'm about to hit the cymbal. And so he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, when we see this picture, we see a picture of dignity here, because it says that he says in this little Trinity dialogue here that I'm going to create men and women in my image and my likeness. Now, I think that the word image and likeness here, when you study it in Hebrew, for example, the two words are probably more like the figure of speech is a hendiadys. You know, hendiadys, two out of one. And so, one through two, actually. And so, you do some big 20-page study on image, and then you do a 35-page study on likeness, and then you say, how does this differ? I think he's putting those two ideas to say that we are really made in the likeness of God. And so let's look and dig a little bit about what it means that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Look with me right over, down a little bit further here in chapter 2, verse 7. And there in 2:7 he says, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So this is very interesting, because this tells us that the soul of men and women is the very breath of God. Now that's pretty powerful. And so he breathed and they became a living soul. And I like two Old Testament, German Old Testament commentators that are excellent, Kyle and Delitzsch, say this. They said, this breath is the seal and pledge of our relation to God, of our God-like dignity. Because this is a unique thing that we have, being brought to life by the very breath of God himself, and that giving us our very human soul. And so we can see also, for example, that in verse 28, he blessed them, but he put them at the pinnacle of creation. They were given dominion over the animal kingdom and were privileged to run everything. Now, of course, we know sin came and sin messed it up when sin entered into the world. Death came into the world. And one of the ways you can understand that is that when sin came into the world, then the humankind lost that same quality of dominion. And that changed. But you know, the interesting thing when it comes to this issue of dignity, God didn't take our dominion and give it to the chimpanzees. But we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan now is referred to as the god of this world. That's where the dominion was transferred, is to the enemy. So that now, for example, when you study the doctrine of sin in the Bible, that you see that we are now sold under sin. So that now, as it were, Satan took hostage the whole human race, because now we are all born in the world under sin, Paul says in Romans 3. And so here is, oh no, don't worry about it. Hey, good to see you, man. All right. We're right at the bottom of, are we still on page one? Top of page two, excuse me, thanks. So so this is exciting that we are literally given the top role. We lost that in creation, but that was transferred over to the enemy. We're going to talk about some of the impacts of this on our humanity, the entrance of sin into the world, that is. But let me just summarize two things, I think, that describe our image and likeness in terms of being created in God's image. I think the two things that can help summarize this image and likeness is, first, we have a unique dignity. Human beings have a unique dignity in this world. And so there is something special about us compared to all the rest of creation. Secondly, that we have a unique capacity for relationship with God. There is a sense in which when Jesus died, there was a cosmological dimension to salvation. Because we know there's a time coming, Colossians 1:21 and Romans 8:24, 25. All of creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the redemption. And so Jesus is going, he's going to fix everything up when he comes back. But he provides a different quality of redemption for us. We can have communion with God. And that's unique for us in being made and created in the image of God. So I just wanted to point those two thoughts out by way of summary. And I just wanted to make one other comment here that moves us in some exciting directions, because the image and likeness of God on the next page extends to the whole human race. And I've actually got a little appendix in the back that's on page, what, 7, something like that? Yes, on page 7. God's image extends to all human beings. And so that's just a little study. I'm not going to take time to go through that. I'm just going to hit a couple of the highlights right here. But that's just a little study you have in the back there for reference if you'd like. But let me just trace a few things here. Adam and Eve were created with this dignity that was the image and likeness of God. And then it was through Adam and Eve that the entire human race came. And we can see this in verses like Acts 17:26. And we can trace through, if we continue through Genesis, for example, we get in Genesis 10. You see what's called the Table of Nations. And you see Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And all the nations of the world were generated through those three sons. And so we all can trace a common heritage back to our parents, Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God. And so it's interesting, too, that because some people think, well, you know, well, after the fall, I mean, sin messed us up, so we're not no longer in the image of God. Well, no, I don't think so. Just a couple of things, and I could do some big biblical, theological, exegetical, hermeneutical, you know, apologetic on that, but who wants to do that? But in Genesis 9:6, for example, there's an injunction against murder that's very interesting. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made you. And so it's interesting that the whole injunction against murder is based on the fact that the image of God is still in us. This is Genesis 9. Sin entered in Genesis. This is six chapters too late. So no, we very much are created in the image of God. Sin did mess us up bad, but it did not remove the image of God from us. And so that's just something I just kind of throw in there by way of completeness and all. But that is an important thing to realize for us. But let me just mention one other thing about this idea of how God extends to the whole human race this blessing. In Genesis 12:3, the promise to Abraham, he says, in you will all the word is mishpatach in Hebrew, which are the its word is family. It's all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now just think about all the diversity of families from the Sahara in Africa to Indonesia to all this coast of Thailand where the tsunami hit so bad, and South America and Antarctica and Greenland and all this stuff. All the families of the earth. That's where God wants his salvation, his blessing to ultimately go. And so that's just exciting. And I already referred to Revelation 5, 9, and 10 and Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Because when the work of the Spirit of God and the people of God is complete around the throne of God, there are going to be people from every kindred, tongue, nation, and people. And the exciting thing is the way they are going to get around the throne is that people like you and me are going to take the gospel of Jesus to them. And that's the exciting part. Because we're the ones who get to populate the throne of God. So with this in mind, I just got a few comments down here. Unity, in the sense that we are all made in the image of God, there's dignity, value, worth, uniqueness, and incredibly creative contributions that we all can make, because that's true of all of us. But then when we look, that's unity. But when we look at diversity, no one of us is exactly alike. When you look at retinal scans and fingerprints and all this kind of stuff, and just, you know, the different colors of hair, you know, for those of us men, some of us who still have our hair and what's left of it, you know, all that kind of stuff. But all the incredible diversity of what God has done. And so there are some ways that in which we're all alike, but there are some ways in which none of us are alike. No two of us are alike. And so that's just something of the beauty that we wanted to point out. So now let's talk about dignity and the gospel of the good news of the kingdom, as Louise just shared a little while ago. And so when we talk about this idea of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, it's so exciting to see that in the kingdom, value is determined in a whole different way. You know, when I had the privilege of living in Moscow for a few years, the navigators were asked to help lead up the training of all these teams of ordinary garden variety men and women and grandfathers and great-grandmothers who were going to live in Russia for a year. And so as we were working together to train these teams, it was so interesting that in Moscow I had a chance to look back on my American heritage, and I begin to notice that it's very interesting that some of the values that drive life in America could be described in things like production and efficiency. Because when you live in Moscow, trust me, nothing works on the basis of production and efficiency. And so paying my phone bill required about 6 hours a day. That's just paying my phone bill, going from one office to another office, back to the same office, then to the third office, then to go to this office and check to see if the other two had told them that I paid over there. And it's just, you know, it's just amazing. And yet when I looked at this, and we look at values, when we look at the kingdom of God, there can be huge differences between the kingdom of God as we see it in the scripture. So let's look I've got Matthew 12 down here. Because when we think about the kingdom of God and think about value, this is a very, very interesting passage in Matthew 12. So let's just take a second over there. And let me get someone to read that, if you would. Chapter 12, verses 18 through 21.
It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope."
Excellent. And look at that in verse 20. Again, let's think production and efficiency for a minute, right? A bruised reed he won't break. But, you know, when a bruised reed, man, look, crack your thing off, throw it away, let's get some good strong reeds over here. You know, I mean, that's what we can get into if we're not careful. Now, I know, just looking out here, some of you all I know, and I know many of you all are in business, and so we're not talking about, I mean, there's some places you got to do production and efficiency, so that's not the quality thing we're talking about here. We're talking about how people are treated and the value we place on people. I mean, when we're in a leadership role in a company, I mean, you've got quotas, you've got all kinds of principles that run the business that you've got to, but this is more on the how of people, or how do we assign value to things? And Jesus says that the bruised reed, I'm not going to snap it off. And it's interesting, this word, because this is, I've got Isaiah 42, that's the Old Testament cross reference for this. And in Isaiah 42, it says, "A smoldering wick I won't snuff out." It's interesting because the word smoldering in Hebrew is the word that means tired, weary, and about to go out. And when someone is just beat down, just run out, we don't just kind of go by and just put them out. But instead, it talks about waving that smoldering wick into a bright, brilliant fire that can give light to all that's around it. And that's the beautiful thing when the Lord does that in our lives and when He gives us the privilege to be able to carry that same grace to other smoldering wicks that are around. And so value in the kingdom. Value in the kingdom. I wanted to have a little discussion here on salvation and human dignity. What does sin do to the image of God in us? Because this is a this is a very, very important thing. And a lot of times we talk about salvation as something that happened in the past tense. You know, I was saved. I came to Christ on July 21st, you know, 1970, whatever. And I was happily ever after, you know, whatever, and all of this. Well, the only problem with that is that when we study the New Testament, about half the references to salvation in the New Testament are not past referring, I was saved. They are present referring, I am being saved, and future referring, I will be saved. So that's a more complete way of looking at salvation. So that even though the penalty of my sin was dealt with on July of 1975, I am in an ongoing struggle because the power of sin is still present in my members, and I need to daily be delivered from the effects of sin in my own life. Not just my own sin where I'm guilty, but what about the effects of the sins of others against me? When people wrongfully accuse me. When people, you know, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. What about when somebody lashes me for something I did on some report that was turned into a VP and I had nothing to do with it, but they embarrass me in front of all of my peers? Now, how do I deal with that? Please. Okay. I will do my best.
Okay.
I'm an extrovert. And so I'll do my best on that. When I am saved, quote unquote, that's justification. That means I am freed from the penalty of sin and I'm going to heaven. Yes. Praise God. I have a destiny that is very different than before I made that commitment. I'm free from the penalty, but not necessarily freed from the power of sin. That's Romans 6. Romans 6, that is Christians who are struggling. Paul the Apostle in Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And I'm going to get to this in just a second. In one of the points I want to make here, but see, but what salvation we get in the beginning is justification. It is just as if I had not sinned in God's mind. The penalty of my own sin has been erased. And so that now when I stand before God and He asks me my name, not because He needs to know it, and then they hit my computer, whoever's up there, and then Eddie's name pops up. All of the list of sins on that Excel spreadsheet up there that are all the sins I said and did and thought and all this, those have been all deleted the day that I came to Christ. But not only they were deleted, but I like to answer a good question when we get one, so I'm sorry, y'all, but let me just get on this. Not only does Jesus take our sin away, but there's also a doctrine called imputation, which means that He takes the righteousness of Jesus. We're going to look at the verse in just a minute. But He takes the righteousness of Jesus and He puts that onto us. So that now when the Lord looks at my Excel spreadsheet file, it's not blank. It's stamped with the righteousness of Jesus all the way through it. So now I don't just stand up there going, it's just empty, you know. No, it's not empty. It's full of the glory and beauty of the righteousness of Jesus. But all of that is justification that sets me up now to walk a journey of being sanctified, of being conformed Romans 8:29, to the very image of Jesus. So that's my lifelong journey. That's what I think the Apostle Paul means when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so sin comes into our lives. It wrecks us. We are freed at salvation, at salvation's beginning, if I could say it that way, from the penalty of sin. But then what about the last 25 years of my life before I became, or the last 8 years before I, or the last 40 years before I came to Christ, and all the mess I've got in here? Yes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, all things, I'm 5:17, all, you know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Yes, they are in the sense of my position, but not in the sense of my condition. And so I am in a whole new position with God as a son and daughter, but now I've got to grow into the identity I've just been given. And that's the point I want to make here next. Because the beauty of salvation, and I want to, turn this, because we've been talking about Isaiah a little bit. So let me refer us to Isaiah 61. We'll just read verse 3. Isaiah 61:3. To appoint to those that mourn in Zion. This is the passage of what the Messiah was going to do in the Messiah's ministry when he came to earth. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now look at those three things. See, my point in saying this is sin comes into our life and sin brings death. Death means separation. So we are separated from God. We have spiritual problems. We are separated from each other. So we have social problems. We are separated from ourselves. We have psychological problems. We're separated from nature. We have physical problems. Sin messes us up. And because we're born in sin, we have a whole identity that is warped from the image of God that we were created in. Sin warps, it distorts, it corrupts the image of God in us. But in salvation, I think one of the most beautiful things in salvation is the Lord changes our identity in salvation. That's one of the most powerful things about salvation. That's why a person who has been born in abject poverty, who's been abused as a child and humiliated through every level of education that they've had, can come to faith in Christ and receive with their salvation an entire new identity. And this is what it says, because I take the ashes. Ashes are what's left when you burn something up. And for all of us in here, even if you've had a wonderful career in business, I would bet that there are still some areas of your life where there's some things that are important to you have just been burnt up. For others, maybe it's their whole business career that got burnt up. But for all of us, it's something. And when God begins with ashes, he ends with beauty. And the beautiful thing is, he uses the same material. He takes the ashes, and from the very ashes themselves, he constructs. The word beauty there in Hebrew, pa'ar, is the word crown. And I love this, because I get into languages, so forgive me. But the cool thing about this, I'm not going to write a bunch of Hebrew stuff up here, but let me just have a little fun here for a second. The Hebrew of this really does a little wordplay kind of thing. And so it says beauty for ashes. Look at this. The word beauty is this. The word ashes is this. And so what he says is, I'm going to take the same material and I'm just going to switch the letters around. And I'm going to make, because the word pa'ar here, it's actually backwards in Hebrew because they write from right to left, you know, but never mind. But the word pa'ar is actually the word for a crown. It's a crown of beauty. You set a crown on the head of a king or a queen. That's what I mean when he changes our identity. Because he says, Revelation 1:6, we are kings and queens and we will reign with him. That's what we get. This is true. This is not just a pipe dream. We will really be kings and queens and reign with Him in eternity. When I said change identity, I meant it. People who are in India, my wife Barbie and I had the privilege of being in Thailand just a few months ago for the Luzon deal. Every several years, the Luzon International Convention on World Evangelization takes place. We happen to be there. And I met these two beautiful young Indian guys. And since we've gotten back, we got to know them, and we prayed. We're doing some things to help support them in their ministry. But this one guy, man, he will just jump on his bicycle. He'll ride 60 miles a day just on a little circuit, just preaching the gospel. I mean, people killed, people being martyred for their faith all around them. Just fearless. And it is so exciting to see that some of the people over there where Mahan is don't have anything. But some of those same people who have nothing will be kings and queens in the kingdom of heaven. That's dignity. Because someone who has had nothing is now being given a whole new identity. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice, Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's what God does with us. He takes His own robe of glory and He puts it over you and me. And He says to us, it doesn't matter what anybody else says about you, because I have the last word. And mine is the one that counts. God changes our identity with salvation. And so, if you look on the next page here, on page 5, I'm sorry. So, this working out of our salvation here has to do with these three things I have down here, B, C, and D. First, I have to understand my identity, because my new identity in Christ oftentimes is very different than the self story I have running in my mind telling me who I am. So the first thing I have to do is I have to understand my new identity. Then I have to believe it. And there can be a long distance between B and C. For many of us. But I need to believe that this is true, which involves oftentimes a painful process of me allowing the Spirit of God to walk me through the lies that I have come to believe. If some of y'all who've read Eldridge's work, this idea about wounding, oftentimes in our lives, when we are wounded, as we said earlier, by the sins of someone else, when that wound cuts us, you know, it's in a, if when when I and I was working on something the other day and I cut my hand. Now, when I cut my hand and it bled, when the knife went through my skin, it punctured my skin. It didn't just injure my skin; it also brought some stuff in there, some little microbes. So if I had not washed that wound out and put antiseptic on it, it would have introduced inside of my body some stuff that began to grow, and it would cause infection. I could end up losing my hand. See, when we are wounded, the enemy, it says, Satan is called the father of lies. And what he will do is he will bring lies about who I am and lies about who God is that will shape and distort my view of myself and my view of God. That's a problem. Because my view of myself and my view of God is what I live with. And so you can have people who are beautiful, people who are successful, people who have everything and think they're nothing because of the lies that they believe in their heart. And so believing my new identity, and then lastly, learning how to live out of it. Learning how to live out of it. So I wanted to finish up with what I wanted to cover, and I'm hoping I can get through this and then leave us some time just to hopefully dialogue back and forth. So I'm gonna kind of scoot through this, not to try to just get through it, but I want to get through to leave us some time for some discussion between us on what's that question they put up on the board? What have you heard? You know, that kind of a thing. But because with a group like this, I can't wait to this is gonna be the best part. But under communication, six practical ways to affirm dignity in another person. A couple of comments first about communication. And this is one of the things that I feel is just so very important, that dignity is something that's a communication issue. It's something to be communicated. And some of the things I'm going to say in here, let me share a little bit about Eddie for a second. My background, which you would not necessarily, discern just looking at me, my background is Creole African American. And so in my family background is African, which in our case is primarily from the Congo, from Zaire, but also French, Spanish, Native American, and then I've got a little Irish going over here about eight generations back. So I mean, it's just quite the little mix going on. But you know, in our world growing up as a Creole in the African American community, that was the only world I knew. I was never around whites until high school. Never. Ever. Except when I went downtown occasionally. And you know, this is back in the kind of civil rights, pre-civil rights days. So when you were in the black community, it was a different world then. And so I'm just, drawing you in a little bit to me so you can understand some of the flavor you may hear coming out in some of the things we're going to share and a little bit about. And it might give you some even better questions and juicier questions to ask later too. So that's the other part of it. So, The other part on communication I want to just point out is that communication, I think, is a sender and a receiver issue. Because it's not, what I mean by that is this, that it's not just enough, I think, for us to say, I communicated dignity to this person. The other question is, did they receive dignity? Is that what they felt from me? Because I also need to assume some responsibility for making a good, honest effort. And a good, honest effort means that in their cultural background, to run and pat them on the back might mean something differently than what I'm aware I'm communicating. That the volume of my voice or a public affirmation of them or whatever it is, that in my mind communicates a lot of respect and dignity, may have a different message to them. And so that's the kind of the diversity, that's the complexity of it. But on the simplicity side of it, we're all human. There are some commonalities across all the cultures and the ethnicities and all. And so it's complicated, but then it's not that simple because we're all human beings. And so there's that dynamic. And so with that in mind, let me just offer these six ideas on ways that dignity can be communicated. First is affirmation. One of the things about affirmation, and my wife Barbie and I are going to actually do a whole workshop on affirmation in another month at the President's Conference. I'm looking forward to that. But one of the things I believe that's true in the way God has made us as human beings is that part of our identity is formed socially by the kind of feedback we get about ourselves from significant people around us. And so when people lack affirmation in their identity, they tend to be very insecure, regardless of what public face is shown. And so I think the issue of affirmation is just powerful. And as we go through these, Just think about Jesus, by the way, as we go through here. Think about how Jesus affirmed people. You know, when you read the gospel and you see these leopards, I've got a friend who's in jail ministry and he goes in there and some of the guys in jail, you know, they got like second, third grade education and all. So they'll go in. And so this one guy was telling this other guy, he said, what are y'all doing in Bible studies? Man, look, in Bible study today, man, we talked about how Jesus healed the 10 leopards. And so, you know, it's fun how things get turned on. So I apologize for that. But how Jesus treated people communicated a huge amount of affirmation. Just taking time to affirm somebody can be powerful in terms of their sense of dignity. Second, understanding. And in terms of understanding, what I'm primarily thinking about is this. Scripture talks a lot about the idea of knowing. Knowing. Adam knew Eve. And so the idea of knowing is something that is very, there's a lot of importance that attached. When a person goes through the effort to get to know someone, to understand them, that makes a statement about their value. You know, there are times when people who are different, whether it's ethnically, whether it's culturally, whether it's spiked hair and pierced everything, or whatever it is, that they have to be the missionary to come to someone else to get the gospel, instead of the other person saying, no, I'm going to come into your world. Like we say back in the black community, we're going to go across the railroad tracks and visit you in your home because I want to understand you in your terms. I had the privilege years ago to begin to learn to speak Spanish, and so which is a great help in my role right now, because a lot of what we have going on in the U.S. is in the Hispanic community. So it's great to be able to speak Spanish. But I remember when I first began to learn to speak Spanish, you know, understanding was a very painful thing. Because I went over there, and all the little kids would run up to me, hermano, juego conmigo, por favor. I'm just going, man, it sounds like Ricky Ricardo. Man, I can't understand anything. Ay, ay, ay. And I'm just going, man, I mean, this is a kid. How complicated can it be? But I couldn't understand. But do you know what was beautiful? You know, I think of Jesus, who learned, it says, Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he left heaven and came to earth. I think that's cross-cultural. You know what I'm saying? He left heaven and came to earth. So can I leave my, you know, love to go out at Outback Steakhouse or whatever it is I like to do and go over here where I feel it's dirty, I don't like it, but what message is communicated to this person created in the image of God for me to put myself out and come into their world for the sake of understanding them? That sends a message. You don't need to say anything because your actions are speaking so loud, they don't need to hear what your words are saying. And that's powerful. Thirdly is this issue of contribution. And I think, yeah, I wrote this down in your notes. A person's sense of dignity is often tied to their sense of contribution. And as I began to study dignity, I mean, that was something that I said, wow, I'd never thought about that like that. But I can think of many stories. I know of a gentleman who was a very successful businessman in Indiana. And he began to help in an inner city community development project. And there was this African-American man that would just walk around every day around the area where they were developing. And one day, somebody got the idea, let's take this guy. And he was like a Vietnam vet and just had bad experiences and never recovered from it. But they took this guy and gave him the assignment of ensuring that the dumpsters were full, but that the trash was all in there, it was all cleaned up, and that the place was presentable. And it was done in a way that was really, really uplifting to this guy. Well, I have a friend that went over to visit them about a year after this took. And this guy, people would not even, the people in the community, because he's the kind of guy in the community socially, everybody laughed at him, picked the fun up, he kind of said talk. Now, here's this guy walking around. Hello, sir, excuse me, would you pick that up, please? You're going, what? Is this the same guy? Confidence? His whole life changed because people begin to see, oh, that's Mr. Brown. He has a role. He takes care of us. And because he began to see in the eyes of others, they valued his contribution. It's very difficult, if even possible, for a person to have a true sense of dignity if they don't have a sense that what I'm contributing is valuable to someone. And so that's the issue of contribution. Fourthly, symbolic acts. This one I need to talk about for just a minute, because people, especially in ethnic minority communities, this issue of symbolic acts are very powerful, because by symbolic act, what I'm talking about is something like this: finding something that a person or the culture they come from deeply values, that I can do. It might not be much at all, but it is. It can be a powerful, powerful statement. Now, let me just give you a couple of examples. Here at the Navigators, three years ago, I began a dialogue with Andy Weeks, who's our chief financial officer and primarily responsible for our U.S. headquarters building. And I said, you know, Andy, I think it would be a powerful symbolic act if we discussed making Martin Luther King Day a business holiday for the building over here. Now that's got, man, you start HR problems and payroll problems and this problems and all of this stuff and all this. And I'm just going, yeah, I know. But can you think with me for a minute, Andy? And he's a good friend of mine too, so we can talk honestly. What ripple will be felt on the shores of our ethnic minority staff when they hear that the headquarters, because I want to make sure they hear about it, that the headquarters has chosen to make MLK Day a paid holiday in our annual schedule? Well, we went through a long process, worked out the HR problems and PR problems, all this, and we did that 3 years ago. And so Monday is a holiday. Well, now I can tell you, because when I went around visiting our ethnic minority staff and they heard that, I mean, some people teared up. Because, you know, it's like somebody's listening. And even though, see, there's a dynamic of magnification that works with people of color and ethnicities, and it goes like this, and this is where this symbolic act thing is. Something that is done at a level of 2 is often felt at a level of 20. Now, see, that can be negative, too. But what I'm saying is you turn that thing on the head, and it's positive and powerful when it's a symbolic act like that. Now, we see plenty of negative things where people just do not understand the pain that they're doing, and we're recovering a lot of that in the Navigators in the U.S. these days. But the beautiful thing is we're also doing symbolic acts. A few years ago, the Navigators National Leader Community gathers about once or twice a year, all the leaders, all the national level leaders of the Navigators for leader development. And it's a wonderful time. Well, the Navigators came to me and they said, Eddie, could you do something for us on ethnic diversity? Because the world's changing, the browning of the nation and the world, and we can't run from this. It's right in our front door now. And so what do we do with this, and how do we help our leaders to be able to lead effectively in a world that is changing very rapidly with regard to ethnicity? So I said, fine. So I prayed about it, and I thought about the goal and what kind of changes, and I said, you know, we're not going to have a leader development thing on ethnic diversity in Colorado Springs. I said, this is not going to work, y'all. I said, y'all don't do this to me, you know. But what I said is, would you entrust us with the privilege of bringing the leader community to New York City, and we can talk about diversity? And they did, and we brought 120 national leaders of the Navigators into Queens, New York. Graffiti on the walls. I mean, people were plastered with, you know, dilated pupils just riding from LaGuardia over to the place we were staying at. You know, I mean, we could have gone home after that, just from the ride to the place. And so we had a powerful time together as a group of leaders. God spoke to the whole leader community through the Navigators. But there was a symbolic impact when the ethnic staff around the country heard about what the leaders were doing. And we're doing more things like that. So this thing about symbolic acts is powerful in terms of the impact it can have. Fifthly, empowering acts. Empowering acts. And this is the issue, really, of empowerment. And because of time, I want to, let me just see if I can say this as succinctly as I can. When people like African Americans or Hispanics or even Asian Americans, and especially Native Americans, have gone through centuries of oppression, that oppression affects people collectively as well as individually, even at the level of their psyche. And so that people need empowerment in some very deep ways that oftentimes what looks almost like unfair treatment of ethnic minorities is just leveling the playing field enough because of the huge impact, even psychologically. You know, for example, I mean, sometimes I'm honest with the NLT, and as light skinned as I am as an African American, it's, you all would be amazed at some of the stuff I've experienced. You probably wouldn't even hardly believe it, but it's just part of our reality. But when I think about this idea of empowerment, I've shared with the NLT that there are times in my life as a vice president of the Navigators that I feel a deep sense of fear and intimidation and inability to do things that I'm probably overqualified for because of things I learned about who I am back when I was a boy growing up in Third Ward in the African American community of Houston, Texas. And those are deep things. I think there are some things that Alan Andrews has done with me as a leader that if he did not do, I would not be fully empowered enough. Not just on a level of giving me a secretary and a budget, but there were some other things. What did Barnabas do for Saul after Saul's conversion in Acts 9? He took him by the warm hand and brought him right to the apostles in Jerusalem and sponsored him in to the community. And see, when we who come from ethnic minority America through centuries of oppression and very hard experiences, it affects you deeply. And what you need sometimes is more than just the externals of a budget and a secretary and a this. There's other things that need to be filled in. And that's what I'm calling empowering a person for real success. Giving them what they need. Realizing that, yeah, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but the ground is often not level between the ethnicities in our country because of the past. I'm finishing up Desmond Tutu's book, No Future Without Forgiveness. And it's a powerful, powerful story that I think God is going to bear some fruit among the ethnic people of our country through this kind of wisdom of Christ-like character, by how there was a bloodless transfer of power from apartheid to Nelson Mandela in the future, in the subsequent administrations of South Africa, because of the willingness of the African people to forgive, and the humility of some of the Afrikaner leaders in that country to humble themselves and to say we were wrong. That's powerful. That is powerful. And it's that kind of empowering that is so important. So sixthly, and then I'll finish up. We'll have a few minutes left, I think, is owning my influence. Another's dignity provides me with the motive, because the others are created in the image of God, that gives me a motive to own my influence. What I want to point out is just a principle that I've come across a few years ago. I call intent and effect. And let me just illustrate it this way, because it just helps understand the point. If I'm out in my yard chopping down a tree, and I swing the axe and the head of the axe flies off and hits my neighbor, and I go, oh, I'm sorry. And so he's off to the emergency room, and I go, you know, I'm sorry. You know, he says, yeah, but, you know, do you want to help me cover this or pay for it or whatever? You know, I go, well, I'm not responsible for that. You know, I was chopping my tree down. You know, I didn't intend to hit you. Well, yeah, you didn't intend, but you know, that axe you were swinging, well, it kind of gashed my head open, you know. But no, but I didn't intend to do that. No, but that was the effect. And back to, I mentioned Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. There are things that you and I will do that we never do with the intent to hurt, but the effect can still be the same. Things that we can do in ignorance, I mentioned this magnification thing of things that I could do at a level of 2 or felt at a level of 20. This is the negative side of that. The positive side was a symbolic act. The negative side is that, you know, I can show you stories. There are people, and I don't mean to kind of drag the Navigator's dirty laundry out here, but I mean, you guys are partners with us, and I'm just going to be truthful, okay? Because I mean, we're all real people. And there are times in the history of the Navigators where we've had ethnic minority staff who have left the Navigators because a leader would not own their influence and come back to that person and say, you know, I was really wrong about that. I'm sorry. Would you just forgive me for that? But the person never was able to come back and say that they were sorry. And the wound was so deep because that person lost faith in their culture, in front of their people. They never gained back their sense of dignity behind what was done there. And they suffered and suffered and suffered. Many of them remained on staff for years and they just couldn't take it anymore. If someone, and I know, because I know two or three of these guys right now, and they're in their 50s now, they're almost 60s now. And if someone had just, because I've heard this quote for coming from the lips of these very staff, if someone had just come back to me and said, look, I'm sorry, I really blew that, could you forgive me? They would have said, yes, yes. But it didn't happen. So if we can just own our influence and realize that for some of us who are in positions of authority, for whatever reasons and in whatever kinds of roles, oftentimes when I speak at a level of 2, I'm heard at a level of 20. And that can be negative or it can be very, very positive. And the choice is up to us. So let me stop here. I think my watch is a little bit fast. Because who's got, anybody have the, what time, Robin? 10 after? We got 5 minutes, and I'm doing, but what are you hearing in this? I mean, 5 minutes is nothing, but let's just interact on this a little bit. And you can't do that. Okay, two things. One is the fun thing. This is good, Tony, because you know in the Navigators, I'm supposed to be the cross-cultural guy, and I make as many cross-cultural mistakes as anybody. I mean, it's just, you know, it's eat humble pie, you know. But this number two of understanding, the way I deal with that is number one. I make every good and conscious effort I can to understand another person. And to really do my best to do that. But having said, we're going to have limitations. So I don't think God holds me responsible for being perfect. And I'm going to make mistakes. So that brings me to point two of two, which is 1 Peter 5:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's the bottom line. Because people can smell authentic love and they can smell a fake a mile away. And when a person is authentically apologizing for something, say, look, man, I had no idea, you know, that this came across like that. You know, talk. I mean, I could show you a video right now of one of our key leaders in the military work who did something to one of our African American national director at our staff conference last year and deeply offended him. But if you could see the beautiful story of what is happening now, because you have two mature, godly men who dealt with a normal life issue and didn't blow it all up out of proportion, but just use it as a chance to get in. And now the whole thing is we got positive stuff blowing up all over the place, all over North Carolina, as a result of these two guys loving each other. But this is how it started. And Mike Durnell had no idea that what he was going to say, it was the intent and effect. He had no idea what he was saying was going to hurt Rich like that. But Rich, coming from a history in the Navigators when he'd experienced a lot of stuff, I mean, it just blew all his fuses when that happened. But when these two brothers came together in the love of Christ, it's powerful what happened. So, excuse me, I saw a hand back here. I want to come back to.
I have some thoughts on that. The responsibility of the person who is offended to go to the offender is very biblical and pointed
yes.
out.
Yes.
You know, that is, it's his problem as much if he doesn't do that. Mm-hmm. The person who offended may not know that he did offend, in fact.
Yes.
But I was thinking this, owning my influence, boy, that is so powerful, and particularly raising children.
Yes.
And you just You just do not know how many times you can hurt your children without knowing it. It isn't until years later that something comes up and you see how you deeply wounded them. And you must get it all back.
Wow.
Truly ask their forgiveness.
Amen.
And then the healing that can come from that is wonderful. And you can say, well, I didn't, you know, the axe head, I never can that hurt you. In fact, yeah. I probably got it for good or whatever.
Right, exactly.
It left wounds that can be, to them, just insurmountable. But when you're willing to own it, it can be so healing.
And that often looks like taking a peeling off of an onion because you think you've got it. And then a year later, you just see something more that's come out of that you weren't aware of back then and to continue to deal with it.
Yes. Yes. So, please, Kate.
To piggyback with that, one of the things that I really caught that you said was on the contribution. We have adult children now, and it's so important to give them the benefit of contributing back to the family. And to our son and son-in-law work for us. And boy, this is going to really help my husband and myself in terms of opening our eyes to making sure they understand that they are making a contribution.
Wow.
But I was thinking how important it is to a child to feel like they are making a contribution to the family, no matter how young they are. So that is really helpful.
Well, that's wonderful.
Awesome.
You know, Tony, I wanted to come back to your point again, because see, I don't think God ever expects us to be perfect. But other people might. And they may not extend you and me the grace to be able to make a mistake like that. And that's a hard reality. Right now, I've got a couple of situations going on like that where it's just hard. And I can't make progress in a situation. So I have to ask the question, before God, what am I responsible for? And I'm not responsible to be perfect.
It's almost like, I mean, I'm thinking a lot in the context of my business.
And we've talked about this.
A lot of blacks and a lot of Mexicans. Mm-hmm. Almost like you need to come up front and say, look, we're going to be working together. I don't know you totally. I don't know your background. When I mess up, you need to come tell me.
That's right.
You need to get it right up there, right up front. And maybe they will.
And see, if we had more time, I would try to develop the whole issue of power, because it's huge in this psyche thing. Because there's a whole psychology, for example, and I can speak primarily more from the black community, but I know this is true in the Hispanic world, but especially in the Native American world, that African American men, I'll just speak to it like that, in particular, there is a power inequality with black men and white men. It's historic. It goes way, way back to lots of stuff. And so oftentimes it's difficult to apply some of those biblical principles, because when, let's say, an employee who's an African-American male has to go to an employer who is an Anglo male, they're three strikes out in their mind before they even go. So they feel like, if I bring up something, you know, I'm an employee and I'm an African-American, and historically in my mind I know where we're situated, and so I don't even have a chance. And so there are things that I know, someone like you, Tony, for example, I think the issue of environment is very, very important, because you will create an environment for those guys where they feel like they can come to you. Because if the environment is really threatening, then people will not have the freedom and permission to obey the biblical injunction that if I've got something against my brother, I need to go talk to him. But why am I going to go talk to him when I'm going to get in more trouble than if I just be quiet? Because I don't have access with the kind of authority that anybody's going to listen to me anyway. So if I bring an issue up, I'm going to end up in worse shape than I am now. So I just better be quiet.
That's where the Christian has such an advantage of having the ability to say, just like Bruce, it's so welcoming.
Amen.
Did you, being light-skinned in Third Ward, did you experience a lot of discrimination from your...
Oh yeah, the privilege I had is to get it from both sides. So you know, so yeah, I got it from both sides. I got it in the black community because I wasn't black enough. I got it in the white community because you are definitely not one of us. So and that is one of the issues because I've lived on both sides of it, and so it develops an unusual sensitivity, you know, pain. If when we bring our pain to the Lord and let Him and invite Him into it and walk with Him through it, I think He can bring us somewhere where that pain actually becomes a very constructive part of who we are. And that's the process, I think. I mean, I'm not out of it yet, but, you know, he had a reason. Great. Well, that's good. Well, let's pray and let everybody off for lunch. Father, thank you so much that you are such an incredibly creative God. But thank you that you didn't just stay in heaven, but you were the ultimate cross-cultural lover. And you came from heaven to earth and came into our dirty, sinful world and showed us how to love and how to live. And Lord, we pray that as we daily grow into the image of Christ, help us, Lord, in our inner heart to be healed of some of the deep wounds in our own lives, the places where sin has hit us so deeply. And help us to be able to extend that same love and grace to those even who are very different than ourselves. And as it's come up today, I pray for us who are parents and grandparents. Help us, Father, to apply some of these same principles with our children and grandchildren so that we nurture within them a sense of dignity that loves and honors you, Father, and blesses them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all so much.